Okay, Ephesians, if you've got a Bible or a Bible app and you'd like to turn to it, we are coming towards the end of our series that we've been going through this term, looking through this letter that Paul wrote to the Christians in Ephesus. And we're in chapter 6, the final chapter. And we're just going to be reading a few verses this morning. I'm going to set a little bit of context and then just share what I think is the thing God wants to speak to us out of this. There's going to be some really practical things in here. Let's read together. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 to 9. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is a slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Don't threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with God. It's just a short passage, and I just want to read it through in the Message paraphrase. Some of you will be familiar with that. Just think it's just a kind of helpful another expression of that. Servants, respectfully obey your earthly masters, but always with an eye to obeying the real master, Christ. Don't just do what you have to do to get by, but work heartily as Christ's servants, doing what God wants you to do. And work with a smile on your face, always keeping in mind that no matter who happens to be giving you the orders, you're really serving God. Good work will get you good pay from the master, regardless of whether you are slave or free. And masters, it's the same with you. No abuse, please, and no threats. You and your servants are both under the same master in heaven. He makes no distinction between you and them. This is one of those passages where we really need to kind of set the context of it to help us understand what Paul is saying and teaching into here. There are many evils in this world, aren't there? Things that anger our hearts, but things that even more so anger God's heart. You cannot read the Bible without realizing how much God hates evil. Just a few verses. Zechariah 8 says, "Do not desire evil in your hearts against one another, and don't love to swear falsely, for God says, all these things I hate." God hates evil. Psalm 7 says, "God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day." And Psalm 5, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you." The Bible's very clear. God hates sinful and selfish actions of men and women that lead to suffering and pain and injustice. And the sad truth is that those people that don't know God, they assume that because God doesn't instantly wipe evil doing from the face of the earth, that therefore he must be cold and distant and uncaring. That's the conclusion that most people come to, isn't it, who don't know God. When they see evil in the world and they see what seems to them a lack of any action from God, that God, well, if he is there, he must be cold and uncaring. And nothing, of course, could be further from the truth, could it? We know that is not what God is like. The logic of that argument, of course, is really flawed because, well, who would God deal with? And when and where would God draw the line? Once God has given us the ability to make choices and to determine actions, then where does he step in? But there is something deep in our hearts, isn't there, that when we see injustice, that when we see evil and the suffering it causes, that actually longs for justice and longs for an end to suffering. So you can understand people's kind of confusion and reaction, can't you? When they see injustice and they think, well, if there is a God, he's not doing anything. But actually that longing that's in our heart is a God-given thing, isn't it? It's a God-given thing to see an end to injustice and to see an end to suffering. So rather than a proof that God doesn't exist, actually it's a clue right in our very hearts that God does exist and that he does care. And the Bible tells us time and time again that far from being cold and unmoved and distant about suffering, God could not be more passionate for justice. But God is holding back his hand of judgment. We know that. We know that. The Bible says that. He's holding back his hand of judgment for the moment, but there will one day be a very terrible day of reckoning for many people, those who don't turn back to God and make right their actions. But what is God's response to evil and suffering in the world now? Well, it's this. First of all, his heart is moved. God is moved. His heart is moved in anger against those who perpetrate evil, and his heart is moved in compassion for those who are suffering. And he reaches out to comfort and strengthen and help those in that situation. We know that. He understands because Jesus suffered. Jesus suffered injustice and evil at the hands of men. He's patient in judgment. Why? Because he wants many to turn back to him, to find mercy, to be able to work to undo the wrongs that they have done. He calls his church to stand with those who are suffering injustice and to stand for justice whenever, wherever, and however we are able to do that. And then one day, Christ is going to return. And there is going to be a once and for all day of judgment. Again, the Bible is very clear. And there is going to be perfect justice brought. With no argument, no wrong left unrighted, justice will be perfectly done. So that is God's response to evil and suffering in the world. Why have I kind of said that, and why am I kind of setting this context? Well, because having said all of this, you could look at these verses in Ephesians and kind of be a little bit puzzled about them at first glance, because surely one of the most horrific evils in the world is that of human trafficking and slavery. Last year, International Business Times estimated that there may be as many as 20 million victims globally of some sort of human trafficking and slavery. People who've been kidnapped or taken advantage of, particularly those who've been displaced. Refugees are particularly vulnerable in this, and sold into the misery of forced labor or sexual exploitation. It's just beyond horrendous. And whilst we know that Christians kind of led the fight for the abolition of slavery in the early 19th century, and many Christians still lead the fight against human trafficking today, we could look at these verses and say, shouldn't the Bible be more clear-cut here in condemning slavery? Shouldn't Paul, in his letter to the church in Ephesus, be telling the slaves to kind of throw off their chains rather than to kind of submit and obey their masters? Why doesn't Paul outrightly condemn slavery here? Well, it's just a few things to kind of help us understand what Paul is saying here. Of course, for us, when we use the word slavery, of course, what's the thing that we think about? It may be current day human trafficking and slavery. Probably more than anything else, we might think back to what we know of history, of the appalling kidnap and forceful movement of 3 million Africans between 1500 and 1800 who were torn from their homes and brought across the Atlantic to a life sentence for those that survived of abuse and forced labor. That's probably the kind of the image that comes into our mind. We just need to understand how slavery was different in Roman times, into the situation that Paul is talking. Doesn't mean that it was right, and Paul is not condoning slavery, but we just need to understand the difference. Roman slavery that Paul is describing was very different. Contemporary Roman writing tells us actually that the majority of slaves in Roman society were prisoners of war, who if they'd not been brought back and put into slavery would have been slaughtered on the battlefield. Black slaves in the New World were slaves for life. Most Roman slaves could gain their freedom within a decade. Now, as I said, that doesn't make it right. Of course it doesn't. But it does mean we need to kind of understand the cultural setting that Paul is speaking into. In Ephesus, best estimates of the time of this period reckon there were probably maybe 250,000, quarter of a million kind of free citizens, and anything up to 400,000 slaves. And Paul would have known this. He would have known about the kind of practicality of calling for just an immediate blanket freedom for all slaves who had no property or money or immediate prospects would have actually caused an unthinkable humanitarian crisis and been destructive for them. There was a sense in that context that in one sense, at the very least, that Roman slavery at least meant that the richest in society had a vested interest in providing for the poor. There was no welfare, of course, and no benefits. It doesn't mean that slavery is right in any sense. And we need to understand that. And that's not what Paul is saying. He's not condoning it. He's just kind of astute enough to realize that calling for that instant freedom is probably not going to bring true freedom to those slaves at all. We also need to understand that Paul very clearly, strongly argues in Scripture that the slave trade was evil. He's not condoning it. He instructs that slaves should seek their freedom as soon as they can. And there's some Scriptures here that back this up, that masters ought to treat their slaves as equals and to release them at the proper time. And it's kind of historically recognized that Christian teaching and the influence of the early church was a key factor in the gradual decline of the slave culture in the decades that followed this writing. So I hope you just kind of get that and kind of understand the context. I think it's just helpful for us in beginning to get a grasp of why Paul is saying what he's saying here and why he's not saying what he says in other places. Because Paul is first and foremost wanting to make a bigger point about slavery and freedom here. And it's this, that there is a most devastating slavery, but there is an incredible freedom that the gospel brings. Paul teaches in his other letters that there's another slavery that actually is even more terrible than any human conditions that any of his readers of this letter might be facing. That there's a slavery that every single human being is born into. It's a slavery that no one can work their way out of. It's a slavery with the most uncaring and hardest of masters. And it's a slavery that has no possible outcome other than death. And this is what it is that Paul says, and he spells it out in his letter to the Roman Christians, that without God we are all slaves to sin. You read that in Romans 6. We are all born, aren't we, with selfish hearts that reject God and his right to rule and be worshipped and obeyed. And Paul says that our selfish hearts are so powerful that it is like being under an unrelenting slave master, that we are slaves to sin. We are so driven by sin, our hearts are so consumed by selfishness that we push God away, and we are robbed of his love and his power and his freedom in our lives. And that causes incredible damage. Not just damage in our own lives, in our relationship with God that we were made for, but also collateral damage in our relationship with others. There is a slavery that is worse than any other, and Paul says it's the slavery to sin. It's devastating. But the gospel says that there is freedom to be found. And this is the good news, and this is what Paul has been laying out all the way through this letter to the church in Ephesus as we've been going through it and talking about God's glory on display. This is at the very heart of God's glory being on display, that we are all born into slavery to sin and the devastation that it causes every one of us, but there is freedom that the gospel brings, freedom that Jesus brings, freedom that God has brought to us through his Son, his rescuer, who died to save and set us free from the inside out. So just as Jesus died and rose again, when we receive him, our old slave life of sin dies, so that the power of sin is broken in us forever and ever, and we are raised to new life in God's power. That's how Romans 6 puts it. Now that you've found out you don't have to listen to sin to tell you what to do and have discovered the delight of listening to God telling you, what a surprise. A whole, healed, put-together life right now with more and more of God's life on the way. Work hard for sin and your whole life and your pension is death. But God's gift is real life, eternal life, delivered by Jesus, our Master. So what's the point that Paul is making here as he writes to slaves in the culture and their masters? It's this. He's writing to remind the Ephesian slaves that actually they, if they know Jesus, they are freer than their masters. If they are willingly living to serve Jesus first and foremost, they have a freedom of life that no one can take away and has eternal reward and joy. And he's also helping the Ephesian masters, those who have slaves under them, understand that they can only walk in the true freedom of God if they treat those under them with the same honor and respect that they expect to receive, because they are also slaves to God. God is their master. So there's a big picture, a wonderful picture about a terrible slavery that we're all born into, but an incredible freedom that God brings to us through Jesus, that Paul is wanting to help his readers see. And he's using that picture of slaves and masters to help us grasp that and to rejoice in that, just as he's done through this whole letter, God's glory on display through the gospel and the transformation and the freedom that it brings. Even human slaves could be freer than their masters if Jesus has brought freedom to their very core of their lives. But just as Paul has done when he looks at the family, and we looked at this last week, Bruce talked us through that, he opens up amazing truths about the glory of God and what he's done for us through Jesus, but he also gives us some very practical application for life. And so we're just going to look at what those are as well. In the original context that Paul is writing into to slaves and masters, it's all about how they are to treat each other if they are in Christ Jesus. How are they to treat each other? Now, of course, none of us are slaves or owners, but nearly all of us, I would suggest, have places or positions of work or volunteering or caring where we kind of come under authority, or where we maybe have to serve in difficult situations, or where we face a kind of a daily routine that at times feels like a grind or saps our energy or our joy. Maybe we feel stuck in a job that we hate. Maybe we have to work with people that are difficult. Maybe we feel at times underappreciated or overlooked for career opportunities. Or day after day we're caring for young children or an ill spouse or elderly parents. Perhaps you're in a position at the moment where you can't find work, and it's that constant search for and disappointment at getting knockbacks for a job that kind of wears you down. We're probably most of us in kind of some of those sort of positions. And so these words that Paul is saying are actually very relevant to us and have some real application for us. And actually they show us how the gospel can transform these situations and transform us from the inside out. So what are Paul's instructions here? Firstly, he says, obey masters. He's speaking to slaves. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. Okay, I seem to have... Let's wind back here. Okay, I seem to have lost a slide. Don't know where that is, but never mind. Let's press on. So what is Paul saying here? What are his instructions to the slaves? He's saying, treat those you are working under, or what's the application for us? I think it's probably a better way of describing it. Treat those who you're working under or you're working with respect and honor. So that's his first instruction to us. Okay? So he talks about fear, respect and fear. He's not meaning kind of fear in terms of kind of gripping our hearts, terror. It's actually that sense of honor. So when he's talking about as you would to Christ, as sons and daughters of God, we don't look at Christ with fear and trembling in that sense of terror. We look with awe and wonder and worship and we honor him. So he's saying treat those who you are working under with respect and honor. Okay, so there's an application for us in our circumstances. Treat those we're working under or with respect and honor. He says, work with a sincere heart, so don't be two-faced. Don't say one thing and do another, or gossip or backbite behind people's backs. He says, serve wholeheartedly. So when you do something, do it to the very best of your ability and resources. And he says, don't just do that when you're being observed, but all the time. Make that and a kind of an integrity in the way that you work, as well as the way you relate to people. And he says, obey those in authority over you. Unless, of course, that causes you to kind of disobey God or another higher authority. There are instructions that Paul gives that we can take on board and think about in our work situations, in our serving situations, in our caring situations, in our volunteering situations. And Paul says this is the most God-honoring way of earning favor, of gaining favor, of earning respect, of generating goodwill. But of course, there's no guarantee in that. We can do things perfectly at work, or in situations where we're serving or caring, and there will still be times and places where we feel overlooked or taken for granted or expected just to get on with things. So Paul says, don't make winning favor your motivation. He says, if you're a follower or worshiper of God, there is a far greater reason to work and serve and volunteer and care in this way, treating others with respect and honor, serving wholeheartedly, not being two-faced, obeying where it's necessary. And it's this, the reason he gives is this, it's because our Monday to Saturday life is just as much an act of worship as the way we sing and pray in church on a Sunday. Our Monday to Saturday life, how we conduct ourselves, how we go about the work that we have, the way we volunteer, the way we care for people, is just as much an act of worship as the way we sing and pray in church on Sundays. And your first thought might be, well, that's great. If it wasn't hard enough to go to work, I've now got to imagine that my boss is Jesus and serve him as if I was serving Jesus. But Paul doesn't say this to put pressure or guilt on us. Remember, his purpose in this letter is to help us to see God's glory. Paul is wanting to lift our eyes off the mundane and see how we fit into God's amazing plans to reveal his glory on earth. And actually, what incredible benefit there is to us in that. So Paul's saying, when we work, our work is worship. So what is the power of worship? Do you ever think about this? What is the power of worship? When we come together and we worship together, what are we doing? What's the power of it? Because it then translates exactly into what we're thinking about in terms of the way that we work, the way that we go about our other tasks and our other things that we have to do. What happens when we worship? When we worship, God is rightly honored and praised. That is the power of worship. Our lives are centered and balanced because we're placing God at the center where he is supposed to be. We're kept close to him as we worship. And as we are, his love and his peace and his joy can fill our hearts. And actually, the whole of creation is affected. When we worship God, something powerful, something vast is happening. God's kingdom is being powerfully advanced when we worship. The rule and reign of Jesus is bringing healing and restoration to all things is advanced as we worship. As we worship, the victory of Jesus is declared and it's embedded deeper and deeper into our hearts and our minds, and we're transformed from the inside out, and the freedom and power of God breaks out in us and around us. When we worship, there's a witness that flows out to other people, whether they receive it or not, of the truth and the reality of God and his grace and his glory. And also the power and authorities of darkness are weakened as we worship. Because every moment or every act of worship in our lives is like a boxer's jab that is gradually wearing down and draining the power of darkness. It's like that when we come together and we worship in a corporate context as the church. But if work is our worship too, and we bring that to God as worship, then it's exactly the same effect when we are Monday to Saturday, working and serving and volunteering. So if our work is worship, then we can be sure of these things, that God wants to empower us through his Holy Spirit. So just as we know when we gather together to worship, God wants to empower us here in our worship, God has vast and great resources that he wants to pour out to us as we worship him through our work. And we should believe that God will give us all the resources that we need to do that wholeheartedly with respect and honor and obedience. That God will give us the strength, the joy and the patience and the wisdom we need to do that if we ask him. God is greatly glorified. God is so glorified as we bring our everyday activities and our work and our struggles in that to him, and we say, God, I want to bring this to you as worship. I ask that you give me all the resources that I need to do this in a way that honors you. There is great glory that goes to God as we do that. He is just as glorified by us bringing our work to him as worship as by our best prayers, our most generous offerings, or our biggest steps of faith. And then Paul says this, that God promises to reward our obedience in this. Even if those that we work for don't always. And God's rewards are far greater and eternal. You know, we will still be benefiting from God's rewards long after our neighbour's spent his annual bonus from work. We may not always receive approval from those that are over us or around us. We may not always get honor and thanks, but God looks and sees and is delighted by our worship to him, in our work and in our serving and everything that we do. And one day we're going to hear a great well done in that. And then Paul, just as he addresses slaves and then addresses their masters, so the application is the same for us if we are in positions of authority, like the Ephesian masters, that we worship God by demonstrating his love and care, by respecting and honouring and rewarding and encouraging those who work under us. God will be glorified by that and will reward that in exactly the same way, because he doesn't show any favouritism. So Paul's wanting to present the big picture here and lift our eyes. He's teaching slaves to know and enjoy true freedom in Christ while they're still being slaves, but he also, we know, sows the seed for the overthrow of slavery in that culture. God's plan is for freedom. God invites us to look at what we do in our lives Monday to Saturday, as much as worship as when we gather together on a Sunday. And he promises to release resources to us to do that in an honouring way and a godly way. And he says he is greatly glorified as we do that. He is lifted up and his kingdom is advanced in a way that we just really don't understand or don't see much of the time. And that there is great reward from God as we worship him in that way. Let's just stand together, can we? Let's close our eyes. Let's pray. Paul's heart was to show every one of his readers, regardless of their social position and their work situation, that God's plan for them was for freedom. To know freedom. To be set free by God through the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ and all that he has done for us, and to know freedom that transforms us from the inside out. Freedom that will not only cause us to worship God as we gather together as his people, but that will enable us in everything that we do in our lives to bring as worship to him, trusting that he will resource us and help us to do that, that he will be just as glorified in it, and that he is delighted and loves to reward those who do that, who bring their lives of worship to him. God's plan for us is for freedom. So what's the application? How should we pray? Well, first of all, you need to know that if God has never set you free from slavery to sin, that he can do so. That God wants to bring freedom to you from that greatest of things that bind us. And so you can walk into that and know that today. Jesus died and he rose again to pay the price for everything that we've done that separates us from him. And if we come and ask him and say sorry and give it to him, he promises to bring forgiveness and freedom and new life and power to live in a new way. We can know freedom. Work and responsibility is part of God's blueprint for our lives, but in a world of pressure and imperfection, we know that can get distorted and be oppressive in a way that isn't God's design for us. So we can ask for his grace and his strength and his resources if we're in situations like that. Whether it's paid work, whether it's volunteering work, whether it's caring for someone, So many things can leave us feeling trapped, stressed, wrung out. God's invitation to us is to come and experience his freedom in those things. So I'll just invite you now, just think, is there a situation like that in your life? Do you feel under pressure or under stress? Are you struggling with a kind of the daily grind of work or something similar like that? Just invite you now to bring that to God. Maybe you kind of feel trapped in a situation. Okay. Slaves in that situation, every right to feel trapped, to feel this is not what my life should have been like. Maybe you feel trapped about something. And I ask God to bring freedom. Maybe you have to work with difficult people. Maybe you're serving people who are difficult. Okay, let's just pray now for grace and for resources to help you do that. Heavenly Father, thank you that your heart for us is that we would know freedom. Oh, thank you for the freedom that you have won for us. Thank you that you've broken the power of the greatest slavery that can hold us, which is the sin and the selfishness of our hearts and how that separates us from you. Well, thank you that you have broken the power of that to have a hold on our lives. Jesus, that you died and you rose again to deal with that. Thank you for the freedom of that. Lord, thank you that you want to bring freedom into our lives in every area. So, Lord, we just pray. I want to pray now, Holy Spirit, that you would minister. Lord, if there are people here this morning who are feeling under pressure, if they're feeling under stress through a work situation or a situation in their life, Lord God, I want to pray. Lord, would you bring freedom? Lord, would you bring a sense of hope? Would you bring resources, every strength, every grace, every patience that is needed? Lord God, we just lift these situations up to you. And we look to you, Father, to bring the freedom that you promised to us. Lord, where some people may feel trapped by circumstances, Lord God, I want to pray that you will just speak words of freedom and hope into their hearts right now. Or where we have difficult people maybe that we are having to work with and spend time alongside. Lord, we lift them up to you. Lord, we want to pray your blessing on them and your grace on us. Lord, to treat them with honor and respect. Lord, where they're in authority, to obey them appropriately. Lord, to serve wholeheartedly alongside or under them. We ask in your name, Holy Spirit. We want to bring every part of our lives as worship to our King. Would you help us to do that, we pray, Lord. Amen. 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 Please take your seats. Been great to share this morning with you. Next week we're going to be kind of rounding up our series in Ephesians, and we've got a glorious kind of passage to look at next week. So just encourage you this week to be reading through the rest of that chapter. If there's any other way that we can serve you this morning, if there's any situation that you would like prayer for, if you are sick and you would like prayer for healing, we would love to do that.